We're going to look tonight at 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 5, and into chapter 2, verse 2. Children, if you have a Bible in front of you, there is a point when I'm going to ask you a question. So if children, if you've got 1 John chapter 1 there ready, I'm not going to tell you the question yet, but have it ready, and then you can ask, listen and answer the question at the right point. Now, I'm not really into science. I'm not much of a scientist. But you know, there are times when science just can be so, it can really fascinate me, some things about it. Reading about magnets, and one of the very basic things about magnets is their north and south poles. So imagine I've got an enormous magnet in my hand, and I'm holding the north pole of the magnet towards you. And imagine all of you have got a little magnet in your hand as well. And depending on which way you hold the magnet, it depends on whether your magnet will get pulled towards me or it'll be repelled from me, it'll go away from me. So if half of you held your north poles towards me and half of you held your south poles towards me, half of you would end up in the porch and half of you would end up clamped them onto me if the magnet was strong enough. Magnets can be interesting things. Now, the aim of 1 John is to highlight that sort of division you can get where some will come drawing in one way and some will be pushed away, repelled. A very clear division. 1 John is aiming to do two things simultaneously amongst a group of hearers, a bit like splitting people like those magnets would do. With 1 John, John's aiming to draw genuine believers in so that they will clamp onto Jesus Christ more firmly. So they'll be drawn in and given greater assurance. You do belong to him. You are joined to him. He really is yours and all his benefits belong to you. But at the same time, as we're going through 1 John, what should be happening is that it should be showing people who think they're safe that they're not safe. People who think maybe they're okay and they've got nothing to worry about, that actually should be shaking them out of that lethargy, that false sense of assurance. 1 John should show us, am I in Christ? Do I know him? So starting in verse 5, we're going to work our way through these verses. John says in verse 5, this is the message. And he says it's the message we have heard from him and declare to you. Now, we've talked before about how the apostles see this line of teaching they've received, that Jesus is a rabbi. They address him as rabbi. And they've learned a message from him. And then now they are teaching and passing it on to others. They see this sort of line of passing on teaching from one down to the next. So John's saying, well, look, this is what I've received. And I'm passing it on to you in exactly the same form that I received it. And how does John summarise that message from the 3 years he was there with Jesus, observing him, listening to his teaching, seeing the miracles and everything else? He says, here's the message. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. It's interesting, isn't it? Because I'm not sure if we would summarise the gospel message in that way. If we were going to summarise, here's the message, this is what it is, in a nutshell, God is light. I think it links back a bit to what John's saying he's seen. Remember those first four verses? John's basically saying, I saw him. I heard him, I spoke with him, I touched him physically. It really is him. When John looked into the face of God in Jesus Christ, his conclusion is, oh God, he's light. He's light. He stands up to the closest scrutiny. That there's nothing about him that's shady or unpleasant. Or I've seen God himself. Jesus Christ, and he's light. God is light. There's no darkness at all in him. One thing light does is it exposes things that are hidden. And we've got an understairs cupboard in our house and there's no light in it. And so every time I end up having to go and get a screwdriver or a spanner out of it, or get the wellies from the back corner, groan inwardly. You've probably got a cupboard like that, so you think, I don't stand a chance of finding anything in this cupboard unless I can find my torch. And if I can find my little torch, I've got a little chance. If I can shine it on just the right place where the spanners are, then I'll get them out. But what I really need is a huge beam of light, and then I can see everything all at once. I also need to tidy it up, but that's side point, really. That's not relevant to this illustration at all. It wouldn't work if I could just find everything straight away. John has spent time, it's not just a little light. He's saying, I spent time in the presence of this blazing light, God himself, and instead of trying to run away from it, saying, I've allowed my sins to be exposed by it. See, that's the truth of the message John's learned. God is light. There just is no darkness at all in him. And he goes on to talk about three false messages. Remember, we've talked before about how the thing that had unsettled the believers John's writing to is these false teachers who are whispering things in their ear. And we're going to see three of the things they were saying in this section. So children, it's time for you now, okay? Time for you to do your bit and contribute here, okay? You've got 1 John in front of you. Can someone look at verse 6 and tell me what are the first three words of verse 6? Caleb.
If we say,
thank you. Okay, could the next person look at verse 8 and tell me the first three words of verse 8. Elijah.
If we say.
Okay. Now could someone look at... You know what I'm going to ask already, don't you? No. Verse 10. Could someone look at verse 10 for me now and tell me what are the first three words of verse 10? Anyone who has an answer question wants to give this a go. Caleb?
If we say,
I think even if you hadn't looked, you probably could have guessed that was going to be the answer. There we go. We've got a nice simple structure for us tonight, because three times John says, if we say. And the way he's putting it is, it's not really a hypothetical. What he's basically saying is, the false teachers say such and such, and then each time John answers it. So three things the false teachers were saying, and then he answers it each time. So let's look at the first one. These three spurious claims these false teachers are making. The first spurious claim is in verse 6, and they're saying, we can live as we want. We can live as we please. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So again, with a little bit of work, you can deduce what these teachers were saying. They claim to know God. We have fellowship with God. We know him, but they didn't. And John's saying the reason we know they don't is how they live. They say they have fellowship with him, but they're actually walking in darkness. You see the difference between they say one thing, but their walk is something different. He's comparing what they say to what they walk. And as you go throughout the letter, you see some of the things John talks about. He says throughout 1 John, well, they don't keep God's commandments. They don't love other believers. We were talking about that this morning, weren't we? For the church to be a church of love, a community of love. And John said, well, actually, that's one of the signs that they're really false teachers, that they don't love other believers at all. They weren't letting their lives come to the light of Christ and be exposed and moulded and changed. They were staying in the darkness. You know, there is a fearful warning here in this verse. There are people who say they know God and they don't. They don't actually know them. God says there are people who can say all the right Christian things, who can talk all about Jesus, who can talk about God and having fellowship with him, and yet their walk and their talk are polar opposites. I watched a programme on TV last week. It was a crime programme. A bit sort of unnerving in some ways. I hope you don't get scared after this. It was about a man who went along to a church and persuaded people he was a Christian. And you know, he was preaching sermons. You could listen to him. They had some bits from him preaching. And he preyed on vulnerable people, and he got them to change their wills. And then he bumped at least one of them off. You know, ended their life and took and had the money because he changed their will. He tricked everyone. He'd hoodwinked everyone in the congregation as well as other people as well. Now it turns out he was a bit of a psychopath. Watch this story. But you know what? You don't need to be a psychopath. And you don't need to be murderous to be able to pull the wool over people's eyes. That's what he was doing. Do you know, when it comes to just in evangelical churches, here I think is where one of the dangers can be for us. Because we believe so strongly in the simplicity of the gospel, we rightly say, don't we, whoever believes on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. We say, it is as simple as that. Turn to him, repent, believe, and you will be safe. And we put it in that way. The danger is that when we start to assess the credibility of someone's profession of faith just on them saying those words, on the words they utter, that if someone's ready to look you in the eye and say, I'm definitely a Christian, of course I am, I love Jesus Christ. So John's saying it's not as simple as that. He's saying, if someone walks up to you, or someone turns up at church, yeah, I'm a Christian. Definitely a Christian. I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart. And they seem very persuasive. John here is saying, but look at their walk as well. John's comparing what people say. He says, they say this, but look at how they walk. And there is a challenge there for us. Am I kidding myself? Am I saying all the right things, but there's no heart change? There's a warning John's giving there. But then there's another danger as well. And it's a danger I feel preaching about this subject on these verses in our church, in any church. Here's the danger. Some of you, you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You're seeking to walk faithfully with him. But at the same time, these questions come up. The sort of questions that unnerve you, people in John's day, questions that you start asking, like, am I really saved? Have I just got this all completely wrong? Maybe I've never really repented because I look at the stuff I still do and I think, surely that, maybe that means, you know, I wouldn't be doing that if I really repented. Have I got enough faith? Do I believe it enough? And we have all these sorts of questions we can start asking. And then we hear a challenge like this, and it just builds up those sorts of questions. Well, here's where I think John is so wise. I think John knows that that's what Christians can be like. Real, genuine believers can hear a challenge like this that he's giving and panic and ask those sorts of questions again. So that's why in verse 7, he tells us what to do. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. This is his answer to the false teachers of verse 6. Now, what does walk in the light mean? Well, this is where I think it's helpful that we've got John's gospel to draw on, because light in the New Testament is used in several different ways, but it's interesting to notice how John talks about it and what he's drawing on from John chapter 3. So we looked at John 3, and at the end of the reading, verses 19 to 21. I'll just read those last couple of verses again. John 3 verse 19. The light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. See the contrast he's making there? Staying in the darkness is all about thinking, I don't want my sins to be exposed. I don't want to repent. I just want to carry on doing what I'm doing and living the way I'm living. I want to stay in the darkness. But then the contrast Jesus gives in John 3, He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen. Now that doesn't mean, well, I don't sin, and I'm never going to sin anyway, so that's fine. I know I do great things, so everyone can look at me. What he's saying there, he who does the truth, is I'm ready for my sins to be exposed by Jesus. I'm ready for him to see them. I'm ready to admit to them and have him deal with them and remove the guilt of them. And I'm ready to walk away from them. That's what he means by walking in the light. Do you remember why John is writing? John is writing to comfort believers, to bring them joy, to bring them reassurance when they're worried that maybe they've just got it completely wrong. Can you see how these verses do that? How there's this double-edged sword going on? On the one hand, he's saying, look, if you try and hide your sins from God, if you say, oh, you're a Christian, and yet you say, I'm just going to live as I please, then you should be worried. But at the same time, saying, if you do bring them to God, you've got nothing to worry about at all. In fact, what he says, if you live in the light, you know, if you come to Christ, he says, you'll have fellowship with us. Fellowship with one another, he says, still in verse 7. Again, I don't know about you, I think if we were writing this, we'd probably put this a bit differently. We might say something like, if you walk in the light, you'll have fellowship with God. Why doesn't he say that? Why does he say you'll have fellowship with one another, with us? Well, I think it links us back to what he's thinking about in verse 3. That you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I think the point John's getting at is, we saw him. We've experienced a face-to-face fellowship encounter with Jesus. I know him personally, intimately, really in front of my eyes. And you can have that sort of fellowship with Jesus too. The fellowship we have with him, you can have with him as well. And he says, the other thing you'll have, still verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, will cleanse you from all your sin because you've let the light expose them, deal with them, forgive them. Okay, we're going to move on to the second spurious claim these false teachers made now, which is in verse 8. And the claim they were making now is, we never sin. The claim to never sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Still talking about these same people who were in the church, but had left it, gone out from amongst them, this same group of people, but they're saying, I've not sinned. Now I suspect what they were saying isn't, I've never sinned since the day I was born, but probably I've never sinned since I became a Christian. Or maybe something like, I've never sinned since I had my special experience and I unlocked the mystery of how to really live the Christian life. I've never sinned since that point. We've unlocked the mystery of sinless living in this world. That's what they're saying. And people have taught that sort of thing in various forms ever since. Theologians call it perfectionism, teaching that you can become perfect in this life, in this world. So you hear people saying, since I received that second blessing from God, you know, the first one was my conversion, the second blessing I then got later, well, since I've been filled with the Spirit in a special way, well, I haven't sinned. I haven't needed, I've just lived a perfect life. John Wesley is one of the classic examples from history who taught at least a version of perfectionism. I don't think he taught complete sinlessness. He still seemed to say that Christians would make mistakes and have misjudgments and misunderstandings. But he did say it was possible for Christians to love God and love other people perfectly, which is not far off perfection, I think. John's saying, you're deceiving yourself if you think you can become sinless in this world. You think you can be someone who never sins, who's not guilty of sin at all. You know, this isn't this isn't just an internal debate for Christians. Our society has a problem with sin in that it really doesn't like it. People really do not like thinking of themselves as sinners. So what does our society do? What do people do? Well, they ignore it, they bury it, talk it away, find excuses for it. Well, it's not really their sin, is it? It's the fault of society. Society mistreated them and the deck was stacked against them. Well, I'm not a sinner like she's a sinner. So we can end up with a sort of a BBC sanitised version of sin where it's paedophiles and mass murderers, but the rest of people are pretty decent and there's good within them if only we can bring it out. I find myself thinking about this question. Maybe you wonder about this too. Why don't we have many people today crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" Why don't we have people flooding into churches or typing this question into their Google search bar? What must I do to be saved? You read the start of Pilgrim's Progress, and the start of that book describes it really vividly. This man with his burden, and he's desperate to get rid of his burden. And that's the question he cries out. What must I do to be saved? How can I get rid of this burden? I ask myself, why don't we see people crying out like that very much these days? And at least a part of it comes back to what John's talking about here. John describes it as a deception, as people deceiving themselves and one another, that they say, well, I have no sin. I have no need to be saved because I've got no problem. Says they're deceiving themselves. And that's why so much of our society is in such a dangerous place. Because we don't believe we're sinners. Maybe 1% of the population are sinners. Well, verse 9, he then gives the answer, gives his alternative. Confess your sins, not just admit that you are a sinner, but then confess them. He says, when you do, you'll find a faithful and just God who forgives and cleanses. And in a sense, his answer is the same as it was to the first element of false teaching. Come to the light. Confess your sin. Have those things dealt with, and you will have nothing to fear when you do. Thinking again, you have great reason to fear if you will not do that. But no reason to fear if you have, if you're trusting Jesus. He says you'll be forgiven. Moving on to the third claim now in verse 10. And actually the third claim is basically the same as the second one. We never sin. So start of verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned. Now some people say he's saying something different at some point, that maybe the first time round they're saying they've never sinned since conversion, but now they're saying we've never sinned in our whole lives. Maybe there is some distinction, but I think probably not. I think he's answering the same question again, but he's giving a slightly different answer. He's emphasising something different in the way he answers it. He says, if you say you don't sin, you're saying God is a liar. And if either you're a liar or God's a liar, I don't fancy your chances. There's a danger for Christians if you go into chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. I think what he's getting at here is, I don't want you to think that sin is unimportant. Don't, because of everything we've said so far, start concluding, well, maybe sin just doesn't really matter. It's not such a big deal, because if I've been forgiven and I know I'm forgiven, I don't need to worry about it. And John's saying, no, don't take a relaxed approach. But then he says, if anyone sins. So don't get tripped up in the opposite side either. Don't treat sin too severely. So severely that there is no remedy. Because do you know what? There are times when we can think that way as Christians too. My sin is so heinous. I'm such a sinner with the things I've done. There could be no solution for someone like me. We can say that to ourselves too. Someone like me couldn't be forgiven. He says there is forgiveness. There is a solution. He says we have an advocate with the Father. An advocate, someone who speaks on behalf of an accused person. So Plato uses the same word here. He talks about a man who had done something to anger the emperor, and this man, this advocate, goes and speaks on behalf of the other chap who'd angered the emperor. Now, sometimes people will accuse you. Who will accuse you? Who's called the accuser in Revelation 12? There is an accuser, isn't there? Who is it? You can call out the answer if you're thinking of it. Satan, described as the accuser. And he will. He will accuse you. He will go to God and he will point the finger at you. Look at that. Look what she did. He is the accuser. Sometimes your friends or your family will point the finger. People you know will say, look at what he's up to now. Look at what he did. And they'll accuse you. You know, sometimes we don't need anyone else to accuse us because we know. We're our own accusers. Actually, the big finger just does it and points towards ourselves, and we accuse ourselves. Look what I did. And we sit there and we think of the stuff we did and the things we thought about and the way we behaved. And we're not just burying those thoughts. That stuff is right there, laid bare in front of us, and we accuse ourselves. And there can be times when we can think, how can someone like me ever be saved? It's the sort of thinking that people John's writing to are, I think that they're just so troubled. Am I really going to be saved? All these whispers in their ear have unsettled them so much. And John says, don't let all this lead you to despair. Don't view sin so severely that you think, well, there's no possible way I could come back from this now. And you know why? It's because the one person who matters doesn't accuse you. The one person who we ultimately need to think about does not accuse you. Because Jesus stands not pointing the finger at you, he stands ready to represent you before his Father as the advocate. What does Jesus say? Can you imagine that conversation, that courtroom sort of scene where he goes and he pleads for you and he represents you, the guilty party, to God the Father? I'll tell you what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, she was at the evening service again this week, and she gets bonus points for that, surely. Come on, evening service. Two services on a Sunday. And he doesn't go to the Father and say, hey, he's been really consistent at the prayer meeting. He's really good at that. And he prays out loud sometimes too. And he doesn't go to the Father and say, hey, you know that situation where he could have told the truth, and he didn't, and he did. He knew he could have got away with fudging it. He knew no one would know, but he told the truth anyway. He doesn't go and plead that. He doesn't go and plead the good stuff you've done to his Father either. He doesn't look at the stuff you've done in your life and say, well you know what, he's not like an examiner who says, well, she failed question one massively. She sinned over that, but she did well with questions two and three, so she's done well enough overall. You've got an advocate who doesn't plead you or any of your stuff. An advocate who pleads himself. His own propitiation. That's what he talks about in verse 2. He himself is the propitiation. He pleads the cross. He pleads his own sacrifice. He pleads the gift of his life. He says to God, the only thing that could make a difference here, you've already punished me. Your wrath's been placed onto me. He says, you've already punished me for every sin she's done. And for those who are prepared to come to him and confess their sins, well, that is our solution. John says he's the propitiation for the whole world. What does that mean, the whole world? John isn't saying that that means everyone in the world is going to be saved. You read it on the face of it and you think, well, okay, so everyone, the sacrifice is for us all. We're all going to be forgiven. We're all going to be in heaven together. That's not what he's saying. So you go to chapter 5, verse 15, he says, there is sin that leads to death. And chapter 5, verse 12, he says, he who doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. There are people who will die. There are people who will not have eternal life. He's saying that. So what is he saying? Well, you must be thinking about different types, different groups of people. This is a relative concept. In other words, what he's saying here is, it's not just for this small group of people, it's for this much bigger group of people. It's for a much bigger group of people than you guys think it might be. And somebody would say, well, you must be thinking about Jews and Gentiles. It's clearly a big theme of the New Testament, isn't it? It's not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles as well. Maybe, but I don't think that's what he's thinking about here, because he doesn't seem to write about that in this book. I think he's still thinking about those false teachers. The false teachers who say, we've got the truth. We've got this secret stuff that you haven't got. And you're not going to be saved because you haven't got the mysteries we've come to understand. And John's saying, no. It's not just for them. In fact, it's not even for them, because they're not walking in the light. It's for all of you. For anyone who will come to Jesus Christ. It's for people who feel very ordinary. People who feel like they don't have special mysteries or special gifts or anything else. The propitiation for sins of all who will come to him. So remember, we've tried to talk, haven't we, over the week so far about putting ourselves into the shoes of those Christians that John was first writing to. And they were so demoralised and so downbeat, so sad, because these false teachers had been saying to them, well, we've got fellowship with God. And then they were living however they wanted. Saying to them, we've found the secret way to stop sinning. And then where these believers are, by contrast, struggling with sin. Looking at that ongoing sin, look at their own lives, and I think, well, I'm such a miserable failure in contrast. And then they just flit in and say, well, I've got sin locked up and sorted, and I don't worry about that. And here these Christians are thinking, but I look at the way I struggle with them. You see what John's doing? His words are meant to wash over them with a wave of reassurance. It's okay. You're on the right track. Don't let those whispers unsettle you. There is no mystery these false teachers have. They don't have a key that means you never have to sin again or worry about sin or anything. No, you're right to assess yourself as a sinner. You are that. And you're also right to not panic, to not fret, because there is a solution. There is an advocate. There is a way to be forgiven, and you have him. He's yours, and he's all yours. So I hope these words of John will have that same sort of double effect we talked about tonight. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you do have cause to be worried, to be terrified. You think to yourself, it's okay, I don't need him. What would I need him for? He says one day your sins will be exposed. They will be judged. You can come to the light now. And if you are a Christian, don't let this world's whisperings shake you. Don't let the perfectionists trip you up. And remember, you do have everything you need in Jesus Christ. If you have him, he's sufficient. He's enough for you. And we're going to come around a moment and eat and drink and remember that with those signs. So we're going to sing before we do that.